the book of Acts, chapter 26. Now, I want to get through 18 verses if I can this morning. I want to read those first 18 verses. Now, I want to make two main points today in the sermon. I'd like to talk mainly about the regeneration of the Apostle Paul, because the account of that is here today, and also make a few comments about the purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul mentions that in verse 18. So mainly Paul's regeneration, and then I want to talk about the purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as is mentioned in verse 18. I'm going to do a lot of reading today, and I hope you'll pay attention, and hope it'll be meaningful to you. Now, if we want to get everybody's attention, I'm going to do a lot of going to the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture. This is such an important thing that this is mentioned three times in the Scriptures. It's really amazing. Most things are not mentioned that many times, but the Lord goes into great detail on three occasions to talk about the regeneration of the Apostle Paul. And if you're born again, you got born again the same way Paul did, because God does not have but one way of getting people born again. I hear people talking about ordinary means and extraordinary means. That's not in the Scriptures. I challenge you to find that. There's no such thing as an extraordinary mean or an ordinary mean. God saved everybody the same way. He says infants, the incompetent, the competent adults. Some people say, well, God got one way he saves normally with adults, but then if baby dies in infancy, he saves them a different way. I challenge you to find that in Scripture. It's just not in there. There's no such thing as ordinary means and extraordinary means in the Bible. It's just one way of salvation. That's salvation by grace, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost regenerates people without the use of any means whatsoever. Then the Word of God converts those who've been regenerated. That's just the way it is. Now, you just show me, if you can. I'm not challenging you in a belligerent way, but I still throw out that friendly challenge. If you can find me an extraordinary way, an ordinary way, I'll eat my hat. And I like my hat a lot. But you won't find it. It's just not in there. I'm telling you, if you're born again, you got born again the same way Paul did. So you listen to me this morning, will you? It's great the way God called it. It's a miracle of grace if you're born again. A miracle of grace if you're born again. And it's just incredible how God does that. So really, see, Paul knew that. That's why he could be so thrilled with his salvation. Talking about his salvation, he just went into doxology often. He got so thrilled with being both saved and also being called to preach. And we ought to also be thrilled with what God called us to do. You know, he said about being called to preach in the Ephesian letter, chapter 3, verse 8. He said, unto me, I just see him being thrilled with this. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He was thrilled with his call to preach. And also with his salvation. So he got talking about his salvation. He also broke into another doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17. He talked about, well, let me just read that one. Just kind of flipped me a little bit. In verse 17 there, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Those are not just empty phrases he used. He was thrilled with his salvation. He just got through talking about his salvation in verse 16 there, 1 Timothy. I'll read that later. But now please pay good attention and pray for me to be clear today. Now, I want to go ahead and read the first 18 verses of chapter 26. So pay good attention, because if I follow my mind, I'm also going to eventually go back and read the accounts of this same thing in chapter 9 of Acts and also in chapter 22. Now, why would God put that in there three times? He wants to get our attention. He wants to get our attention. This is very, very important. So let's begin to read here in Acts chapter 26, verse 1 through 18. Now, this is Paul before Agrippa. He's on trial. This is really not a formal trial. He's already had a formal trial. He's already made an appeal to Caesar. He's kind of waiting them to send him to Caesar. And now King Agrippa, who's a Jewish king, and Festus, who's a Roman official, have got Paul arraigned before them, and he's going to be able to give his defense. This is his defense that he gave of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his own personal experience. He'd been accused of doing wrongdoing. This is really not a hostile hearing like he had in the past. King Agrippa really, he's kind of sympathetic to him. He wanted to hear him. So Paul just kind of freely being able to give a defense of what happened to him. You know, he had been accused of the Jews trying to stir up riots and stuff like that, and they'd even try to kill him, just insanely hated him. And so that's the situation we have here. So let's look at this. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, he's a Jewish king, King Agrippa. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore, I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, though all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God and our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly, serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many other saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and all those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's a wonderful passage. Let's go to the Lord down in prayer, and ask God to help us unfold this. Father, we thank you so much today for the privilege we have of serving you. I'm so enheartened today by the song service of people praising the Lord. Father, good prayers where brethren are praising Christ and asking for help to be able to honor you as we should. Now, Lord, we thank you for your word that you have inspired and that also you have translated into our language and have preserved to this present time despite many attempts of the enemy to destroy the word of God. Lord, we thank you for letting us have the word today. We thank you, Father, for the Church of the Living God, which is a pillar and ground of the truth, the context in which we do study thy word. We thank you, my Father, for the Holy Spirit, who is God the Holy Spirit with us today. And Jesus Christ with us today, Father. He said, where two or three are met in my name, I'm with you in the midst of them also. And Father, we need help today to unfold your word. We thank you for this great passage of Scripture that you put so much emphasis on. Lord, may we be thrilled at our salvation. May we give you great credit for our salvation, all the credit, in fact. Lord, many men who did not understand the radical nature of salvation take some credit on themselves. They think it's a cooperative effort between God and man. But Lord, I'm glad to know it's not that way. Because, Lord, we're fallible. If we had a part in it, we'd mess it up. So, Lord, I'm glad that God got us saved, and he keeps us saved also. Father, I'm so glad he that had begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I pray as we go along in life, we may more and more, not only just outwardly, and from an intellectual standpoint, from a very heart standpoint, give you all the honor, all the credit, all the glory. We remember those songs in Revelation. When those angels and those multitudes, they say, Thou alone art worthy. Lord, the Lamb of God alone is worthy. May we give him all the glory today, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, and amen. All right, let's look at this. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak to thyself. Then Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself. I'm glad this is a friendly setting. He can just kind of free his chair. He's not under duress like he had been on earlier occasions. And Agrippa was a Jew. In fact, his great-grandfather was Herod the Great, the one who killed all the babies there in Bethlehem. I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. And Paul's not just buttering him up. He really means this. This man knew the Jewish customs. And Paul said, I'm going to talk to somebody who knows what I'm talking about. I'm going to be able to give my defense, you know, to an expert in the Jewish ways. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. Now remember the setting. Here's Paul, probably in chains. He's a prisoner. And here, he's kind of on trial in a way. They get this august assembly, Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, and Festus, the great Roman official, all these Roman officials. And you see Paul standing before them. But instead of him being cowed down, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's really the one who's calling them in question eventually, instead of them calling him in question. Though he's full of the Holy Spirit, he's confident in what he's doing. And may God bless us to know the Bible well enough and be living close enough to the Lord. If we get put in a similar situation, we might also have that same kind of attitude, would be my prayer. All right, then he begins to give his defense. And this is an amazing thing indeed. And I want to just encourage you, because think about this. God got control of your life today, every one of your lives. God has something for each of us to do. And God, in His providence, prepares us for what He wants us to do. There may be times in your life you think, well, Lord, this is being wasted in my life. You think about this. God preparing you, I want to encourage you to cooperate with Him. Now, Paul, even before he's born again, God preparing him for what He wanted him to do. He's not born again until he's in middle age. But God had already put him in the right home, the right city, on the right education, on the right preparation, do what God wanted him to do. And he gets your life controlled like that also. You see, sometimes the devil tells us a lot of our lives are wasted. And we do mess up. But God's got a way of even making those messes, making something out of them, and preparing us for what he wants us to do. So here's what he says. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. All these Jews here know exactly, because he was a well-known person. Now I'm going to read you a verse from, I'll read this later, the whole passage, but I'm going to read you right now from Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Let's read that just for a moment. He's giving his defense here in a different setting in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. And hear what he says there. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus. Now Tarsus is in Cilicia. In Cilicia, which would be in Syria today. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now, Paul was born in Tarsus, which is very interesting. That's a cosmopolitan town. It's a university city. And no doubt he got a pretty good education there, just a probably good secular education, which he used to good advantage later on. But then also, for a lot of his life, he got a rabbinical training under Gamaliel, the great Gamaliel. He got a lot of training on the Jewish law. So he got a tremendous education that God gave him. Hadn't even been born again yet. But God's already given him this great university education and rabbinical education. Now, you know, God didn't train all of his servants that way, did he? Some of them were fishermen. He trained them to be fishermen, as they were fishermen. Some of them were tax collectors. God got different ways of training different people. He didn't have but one Paul. He didn't need but one Paul. But he fit him the job he had for him to do. Now, let me just say this, too, while I'm at it. We ought to all be content to abide in the calling that God called us in. Now, let me give you an example. You know, sometimes we get lifted up in pride, and we get in a position we don't belong in. And then we mess up. It's like a round peg in a square hole. So we need to abide in the calling that God called us in. And say, Lord, you show me what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't want to get into something I'm not supposed to be doing. Like some men try to preach, they're not even called to preach. And so they mess up. They're not happy, nobody else is happy. And I've used this for example, kind of a homemade example. But I'm an old Civil War buff anyway, and I'm an old Southerner. I really believe if I'd been in the Southern Army, and I would have been in the Southern Army if I'd been alive then, if I'd been in the Southern Army, I might have made a pretty good captain, maybe even a major. I might have gone higher than a major. And I believe I'd have been brave. I believe I'd have believed in the cause. I believe I'd really have been loyal to Robert E. Lee if he was my general. But you know what? I'm really not good on strategic thinking. I also don't know directions very well. I get mixed up where North and South is sometimes. So I could not have been a general. If I had been a general, I'd been like Burnside, who he was a northern general. He got a bunch of guys slaughtered because of his incompetence at Fredericksburg. I'd have been like a Burnside. So the point I'm making is, what if I had tried to be a general? If I'd tried to be a general, I'd have been a disaster. If I stayed as a major, I'd probably have been a pretty good major. So the point I'm making is, let's all of us prayerfully say, God, what do you want me to do? If you want me in some lowly place, that's where I want to be. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be a homemaker for a good sister. I want to be a good brother over here. If God called me to preach, I want to be a good preacher. If God called me to be a deacon, I want to be a good deacon. But we need to abide in the calling that God prepared us for. God didn't need but one Paul, but Paul was eminently prepared. I don't think anybody could have done the job Paul did. So just keep that in mind. All right. So my manner of life for my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I live a Pharisee. And if you want to read about the Pharisees a little bit, they're very interesting people. They're incredibly religious people. Of course, they were work salvation folks. But they were such, they lived such tremendous lives outwardly. They awed people. They're awed by their outward righteousness. They had tremendous hold over the people. And there was just the elite among the Jews. And Paul said, I was one of the elite among the Jews. I was a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, in which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Now the hope, obviously, he's talking about here, is it's kind of a twofold hope. The Jews are looking for the Messiah. They're also looking for the resurrection to be brought through the work of the Messiah. That's what the Jews are looking for. Now, not all the Jews, but there were some liberal Jews called the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection, or they didn't believe in the spirit world. But the Pharisees did. You might remember on one occasion, Paul got them to arguing among each other and got himself off the hook here on an earlier occasion. But he said, he's saying that it's really foolish what the Jews are doing here, accusing me of being a heretic when all I'm doing is I'm standing for what was really the true religion of the Old Testament. I'm being judged and criticized for the hope of Israel itself. So he said here in verse 8, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, and which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible for you that God should raise the dead? Every time Paul preached, he talked about the resurrection. That's the very center of the messages that Paul preached. But now, he comes and has a kind of an interlude here, beginning in verse 9. So what I'm going to do here in verse 9, I want to look at all the data that concern the Apostle Paul. So this should not be tedious. What am I doing? I'm getting the Bible, and it's going to be a gold mine. I want you to get the gold out here. We're going to get this all assembled together and get a full comprehensive picture of what happened to Paul if he got born again. But first of all, look at verse 9. Because Paul thought he was doing right. Brothers and sisters, you know being sincere is not good enough. But a lot of people who are not born again are sincere. Sometimes people think, well, sincerity is all you got to be. No, we've got to be sincerely right. I'm sure these Islamic people who blow themselves up are sincere. What do you think they would be? Don't you think these young men, and even sometimes young women, who go and blow themselves up, they're very sincere. And their families that celebrate their so-called martyrdom are sincere. I remember being shocked about sincerity when I was a youngster, back when the Vietnam War was going on. And right before that war started, I noticed on television, they had sometimes had these Buddhist monks pour gasoline on themselves and set themselves on fire to protest the government. You can't be any more sincere than that. But they were sincerely wrong. So Paul, I'm going to show you this. The most dangerous individual in the world is a sincere person who's wrong. That's a zealot. A zealot, many people who persecuted the saints have been sincere. And listen, Paul really thought he was serving God. But he was not serving God. He thought he was. Let's read that in John chapter 16. John 16. This explains, no doubt, a lot of the persecution that God's people have undergone in the past. How can anybody persecute harmless people like Christians? You know what? We've got a world full of persecution today. People who write about these things say we've had a lot more martyrs in this century than they had in the first century. We just have not faced it in our country. So we're kind of isolated. But many places in China, in the Sudan, and many places, Christians are being persecuted terribly. How can anybody persecute Christians? Think about that. How can anybody hate Jesus Christ? Christians, real Christians, are harmless people. They're the best citizens of the land. They're the most upright in the whole land. They're a blessing to the land. How can anybody be so foolish to persecute this group of people? For the obvious answer is they're not born again. And the devil stirs them up. Because the devil hates Christ and he hates Christ's cause. Now look at what he said in John 16. Jesus Christ warned his disciples about this. Because they would be mystified. How in the world could anybody persecute us law-abiding citizens? They're helpful. How can they do that? How can Nero stir up the Roman Empire against the Christians? That corrupt individual, that reprobate, that inhuman monster. How could he divert attention from his own excesses? There's things even too embarrassing to talk about in public that he did. And persecute Christians. How can that happen? Look at John 16. Jesus Christ, in his last talk he's making with his disciples, wants to warn them about this type thing. Look at these first three verses. Now this characterizes the Apostle Paul before he got born again. These things Christ said in John 16:1, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. That is, don't stumble. Don't stumble when these things happen to you. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will thinketh he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. They haven't even known the Father. They don't have eternal life. Because if you'll look across the page over there, in John 17:3, he gives a definition of eternal life. Look at John 17:3. And this is life eternal, they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So know Jesus Christ, and have eternal life. See, he said in John 16:3, they'll do these things to you because they have not known the Father, they have not known me. They're not born again. They don't have spiritual life. But they think they're doing God's service. Isn't that amazing? That's the shape Paul's in, folks. He thought he was serving God. He thought he was doing God's service. A man like that, you know what it takes to save a person like that? It takes a miracle. But you know what? We're all in that same boat. Maybe not exactly a carbon copy of everything Paul did, but I'm telling you, friends, we have the enmity against God in our heart that Paul had to have been born again. If you love God right now, praise His name that you love Him. You know why you love Him? Because He first loved you. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Yea, with loving kindness have I drawn thee with that irresistible grace. We all thank God for salvation. My friend, salvation is not cheap. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between man and God. Salvation is a miracle given to sinners by God Almighty. It's a tremendous miracle. Don't ever be ashamed of preaching that and holding up for that. Let's look at the data on the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to look at everything we know about him. It won't take long to do it. The first thing we find out about Paul, we find in the book of Acts chapter 7. It's when Stephen is being stoned to death. Now that's an incredible thing, is it not? Here's a young man who is full of the Holy Spirit. He preaches a powerful sermon. A powerful sermon. His demeanor is such that he had a face shining with a heavenly light. They looked at both him, the people who killed him with stones. He looked at the face and the Bible says, as an angel. How can he kill an individual like that? What had he done to deserve death? How can anybody take big rocks and throw it at somebody and smash his skull in and kill him? How could you do that to somebody? You've got to be pretty mad. How can they gnash on him with their teeth? They ground their teeth, they're so mad at him. All he's doing is preaching the truth. My friend, that should not today surprise us when the world, I'm telling you, in our country and Christianity, they hate true Christianity. The only people today you can criticize to get by with it are Christians. That should not surprise us. It should not surprise. It does surprise me. I still admit it does, but it shouldn't surprise me. You talk about people that talk about toleration. Oh, they're so tolerant. The only thing they cannot tolerate and will not tolerate is true Christianity. So here Stephen is, just preached this great sermon. And these men take him outside and they stone him to death. But look, it's the first reference we have in the Scriptures to who was the Apostle Paul, who became the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 58, Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. There Saul was in Jerusalem, getting that rabbinical education under Gamaliel. And so he comes up on this crowd right here. He's giving consent to the death of Stephen. It's just as much as if he had thrown the stone at him himself. We'll see later on that's what he really meant. Now look at chapter 8. Look at chapter 8. Look at the first three verses. This is amazing. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that, now you think about this. People say, we believe the gospel is what brings eternal life. It didn't bring eternal life to Paul. My friend, you'll never hear a better sermon. Listen, why did Paul reject the gospel? Because he is not born again yet. Why did the people at the day of Pentecost receive the gospel? Because God Almighty called them to be born again, and then and only then could they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. The ground's got to be made good before the seed can take root in it. Don't ever forget that. That's a simple principle if you get to thinking about it. My friend, the Paul rejected the sermon that Stephen preached because he was not born again. And later on, after he was born again, he loves the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He received it. He also preaches it. Look at chapter 8 here. And Saul was consenting unto his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hating men and women, committed them to prison. He's like a mad dog. He's calling people. He wants to stamp out this Christianity. He's arresting people. He's going to people's homes. He's arresting them, taking them to jail. All right, let's go down to the 9th chapter. And let's read the first 9. This is one little account. I said there are 3 accounts. I'm going to read all 3 of them. So all 3 of them. Why did God put this in there 3 times? All right. Look in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. That's what the Bible speaks for itself. And Saul, get this, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now think about this. We'll read this three times. Brothers and sisters, he's not looking for Jesus Christ. He's not, all he's doing, everything he can contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. Till the instant he's saved. That's the way it is with you also. Let me tell you one thing. He's dead in trespasses and sins one moment. He's alive in Jesus Christ the next moment. A miracle has been wrought in his heart with the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to prove to you in a minute, my friend, as I go to 1 Corinthians 1:16, he's a pattern to everyone who should hereafter believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to life everlasting. He's the example of how you get saving faith. How do you get, you just exercise faith? You can't until you haven't got it. You're dead in trespasses and sins. And God gives you saving faith. Then you're born again, my friend. Then you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ openly. But not until then. He's an enemy of Christ to the instant the Lord saved him, just like you've been. I'll tell you, my friend, it's a salvation, it's a wonderful miracle. No wonder, my friend, that John Newton would want to sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. No wonder Paul would say, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Nobody has the thrill. We ought to be thrilled also. Anyway, verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard his voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Isn't that amazing? He's turned from a rebel, my friend, to a humble servant of the Lord, just like that. Isn't that amazing? Just like that. The thing, when he found out my friend who he had been persecuting, then instantly he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go to the city, and shall be told me what thou shalt do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Now, that's as far as I'll read about that. Let's skip on now down to chapter 22. Then we have the second account of this. This is wonderful. Chapter 22. Okay, let's start at verse 3. He's making a defense here. This is the one he made at the Antonio fortress there when the mob had just almost killed him there. And he was being led away by the Roman centurion. He's making a defense to this crowd of Jews here. He said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now get this. And I persecuted this way, that is the way of Christianity, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, that's the Sanhedrin court, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound into Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass, as I made my journey, was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, for they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to him, Arise, and go to Damascus, and there shall be told thee of all things which are appointed to thee to do. That's as far as we read there also. Okay, let's read now. Let me go to the Galatian letter. Let's go to the Galatian letter. I hope that you're following me today. I want to give the Bible data on this. I don't want to make up anything on my own at all. But I want to go to the Galatian letter. Let's look at chapter 1. Let's look at verse 13 through 16, the Galatian letter. We're going to put all this together in a few minutes now. The Holy Ghost happens to do. We're going to put it all together. Okay, verse 13 through 16 of the Galatian letter. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. and profited in the Jew religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my womb, that doesn't mean that's when he aborted him in his mother's womb. That means that God had chosen him and set him apart even from his very womb. And God used the rest of his life to prepare him what he wanted him to do. God set him apart from his mother's womb. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among him the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, God revealed his son into him on the road to Damascus. That's what salvation is all about, isn't it? See, this is life eternal. They might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. See, so when it pleased God to reveal his son in me, he did it instantaneously by his Holy Spirit. Now, let me read the internal thing about Paul. See, not only externally, but thank God the Bible even gives us the internal information of what happened in Paul's heart. Let's read the Romans 7 for that just for a moment. Romans chapter 7. I won't spend a lot of time here, but this is Paul's account of internally what happened to him. And I'll begin in verse 9 here. He's talking about his regeneration here. So we'll see how he felt inside. See, Paul was very sincere. Like we've already studied from John chapter 6, he was very sincere. He thought he was serving God. So he comes and tells us about what happened to him internally here in Romans 7, beginning of verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. What he meant was he thought he was alive. He thought he was doing fine, what he means. You'll see this as I go along. It's pretty self-explanatory. I was alive one time. I was doing fine, in other words, without the law. I was serving God. In fact, I was blameless, Paul said in another place, in the third chapter of Philippians, when he gives his account of how he used to be zealous. He said, if anybody had something to trust in the flesh, I'm more than they. Then he gives kind of an account. He said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, a Pharisee, persecuting the church. He had all the, just a whole pedigree over there in the Philippian letter. He was doing fine. Blameless, he said, according to the law. He thought he had blameless according to the law. Outwardly, he keeps the commandments. So he said, God alive without the law once. And my friend, many people are like that. There are many people like that. Many people today even believe in work salvation. Nobody probably hardly admit that. Some people might admit it. But really down deep inside, a lot of people really believe. Some of you may. I hope you don't. Well, I really deserve the best because I'm really a pretty good Christian. I'm really, God really ought to congratulate himself on having somebody like me to serve him. Many people like that Pharisee, when the Pharisee and publican went down to the temple to pray, and the publican, all he could do, couldn't even look up to God. Now, this is true salvation. The publican, all he could do was look down at the ground. He could not even face God. All he beat himself on the breast, said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's all he could do. That Pharisee said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithe of all I possess. And I'm glad I'm not like this poor publican. My friend, we all are that way a little bit. You know what? We all say, well, I'm a church member. I go to church. I'm not in the crowd that's really grossly going away from the Lord. So we can easily pat ourselves on the back, congratulate ourselves if we don't be careful. But you know what separates you and that sinner in the gutter is the grace of God Almighty. We must always remember that. We must live for God with all of our might, my friend. But we must not be self-righteous one iota about that. We must recognize that without God, we're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. I'm going to show you how Paul felt even after he was born again. He was not self-righteous. He was not self-righteous at all. He abhorred his own so-called righteousness, his self-righteousness, and totally looked away from the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read here again. Again, verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, that is when God said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Sin revived, and I died. I died to my own righteousness. And the commandment, which is ordained to life, I found it unto death. Here I thought I was working my way to heaven, and I found that that very law, I thought I was keeping, every bit of that law condemned me. He recognized what Jesus said over there in the book of James. The Lord gave us the book of James. If we're guilty of one point of the law, we're guilty of the entire law. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy. There's nothing wrong with the law. He's not complaining about the law. He's complaining about his own inability to keep the law. And wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and good. I'm not complaining, he says, about the high standards that God has set. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, what's wrong is me, unable to keep it in my condition. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But now get this. But sin, that it might appear sin. Isn't that a good expression? Sin, it might appear sin. Sometimes, my friend, we talk about little white sins or talk about this or that. We minimize sin. Paul said, sin, it might appear sin. Brothers and sisters, sin and an affront to God Almighty. One reason why people stumble at Christianity is they say, I can't understand. How could God plunge the entire human race into degradation because of one disobedience in the Garden of Eden? That seems so simple, doesn't it? Seems so innocent, doesn't it? All they did was just take of that forbidden fruit. That's all they did. My friend, we portray ourselves. We say that's all that they did. What did they do? They rebelled against the God of heaven itself. That's an act of rebellion. Every time you and I sin, it's an act of rebellion against God. May God bless us to have a fresher appreciation of the heinousness of sin. We might hate it even worse and thank God more for delivering us from sin and try our best to fight against sin with all of our might. I tell you, we're not sensitive enough to those things like that. He said, sin, it might appear to be sin. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, get this, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. You know, let's ask God that we might not be so desensitized. I heard a lecture. Brother Fred, I think you have that tape that you let me have. Brother Fred, let me have a tape. It was an interview that James Dobson had with William Bennett. That's a good one too, Brother Fred. I'm going to listen to it again. And Bennett was talking about the process of desensitization in our society. We all know that. You know, you see something pretty wicked, and it just you're appalled by it. But then you see it again, and then it's not quite so bad. And I know James Dobson was talking about, since he had some training, you know, and went to medical school there. He was a psychologist, but he saw guys training for medicine. He said, you know, first of all, when a medical student goes into surgery, they're just appalled by all the blood and stuff that they see. This, or somebody come in the trauma unit, they just almost, you can't do it, maybe you want to throw up and stuff like that, just get sick. But then finally, to be a good doctor, you got to get desensitized. You still don't like it, but it doesn't bother you. You can work with people like that. But my friend, it's the way it works with sin also. Listen, friends, let's ask God to help us to be sensitive to sin, not develop a hard heart to sin. Somebody may hear a terrible curse word the first time, may bother them, then they finally, the next time it doesn't sound so bad. Somebody looks at some nasty picture, it may appall them at first, then they get where it doesn't bother them anymore. It's dangerous, my friend, to get desensitized. Let's say, God, please bless me to see sin and exceeding sinful like it really is, that I might run from it. Yet sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. My friends, this is not something he spoke before he was born again, it's something he spoke after he was born again. For that which I do, I allow not. Now, that don't mean Paul's living an openly sinful life. He lived an exemplary life. But it means he is not living a perfect life, and he wouldn't live a perfect life. And you're the same way if you know yourself. If some of y'all think you're doing pretty good, I feel sorry for you. I really do. If you think you're doing pretty well, you comparing yourself with others, that's your mistake. Don't compare yourself with others. Compare yourself with the holy, perfect standard of God's law. And you all come short, my friend. The Bible says, for all of his sin come short of the law of God. The glory of God. Paul said that, and I hope that you feel this way. If you do, my friend, it's evidence you've been born again. I'm not excusing your sin. I'm not telling you to take it easy. I'm obviously not doing that. But I'll tell you, friend, I hope to God that you feel this way. Very much, my friend. For that which I do, I allow not. There's some things I do, I wish I hadn't done it. How many times have you made resolutions? And then 5 minutes later, broke that resolution. You forgot about it. I've got a whole pocket full of cards I carry around with me. Some of them are scriptures, some of them are things I want to try and improve on. You think carrying those cards around with me and taking that trouble, I'd just be perfect. You know what I can do? I forget I got the card in my pocket. I've worked on that verse over there in Ephesians 4:29 till it's coming out of my ears. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, the use of edifying, it may minister grace to the hearers. I keep saying I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep trying the rest of my life to do that. I put that in my pocket, and guess what I'll do? I'll forget about it. Somebody make me mad. I say the wrong thing. That's just the story of our life. It's the story of yours too, if you'll admit it. But we can work at it. We ought to work at it. But my friend, that's the truth. For that which I do, I allow not. But what I would, that I do not. I've done lots of things. I make resolutions. I'm going to do this. And we ought to make resolutions. But my friend, we'll find ourselves fighting on some of those resolutions. That's what Paul's saying. We're already at the end of January. How many things that you tell God, I'm going to do this year, but you haven't done it? I'm not excusing you on that, but that's just the way it goes with us. My friend, Christians have great intentions. They all had great intentions. I'm not saying lower your standards at all. But I'm saying don't go into despair if you don't meet them. Confess and repent, but don't go into despair. Recognize you are a sinner saved by grace. You'll never be perfect until you get to glory. You must realize that. It'll drive you crazy. The devil would like to drive you crazy. He'd like to have you to be a legalist. I don't want you to be soft on yourself, but I also do not want you to be a legalist. You'll drive yourself crazy. I just want to tell you something. That I'm just going to clue you in on a little secret. You will not meet the standards you ought to meet till you get to glory. But you ought to be trying anyway. And you ain't going to meet them. But you ought to try. I tell you, my friend, thank God for those great promises Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Thank God we'll be filled someday. Hallelujah for that. I can't wait till the day I'm filled with righteousness. But I'm hungering today. I'm thirsting after it. And I want to be righteous. My friend, may God have placed that righteousness in your heart. You want so bad to be righteous. You want so badly to be perfect. You want to please your master. Thank God, my friend, for the good desires that God put in your heart. He causes you to be born again. That's why you can't live in sin and be comfortable with it. I'm glad God will make you miserable if you try to live in sin. I'm glad He will. If you can live in sin today and be happy at it, you know what the problem is? You're not born again. That's your problem. You hear what I said? I'm not going to take that back. If you can live in sin today and you can be perfectly happy in it, my friend, you're just simply not born again. May God will cause you to be born again someday. I hope you're one of His elect children. We got a world full of people that that's all they want to do is what they can get by with. Waiting for the next party. Waiting for the next sinful pleasure. Getting themselves to it. What's the problem? They don't have Christ in their heart. That's what the problem is. Because my friend, even an individual is not doing right. They'll be like Lot. Even though they may not be doing right, thank God, Lot said, the Bible, he vexed his righteous soul day by day. He was miserable like he done in Sodom. Let's keep reading verse 15 here, Romans 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. You ever do something you hate, you did it? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, that sin that dwelleth in me. Thank God the real Paul was the born-again part. That's the part that will go to glory, my friend. The sinful Paul won't go to glory. He'll die when Paul dies. Isn't that great? All you're going to lose when you die is your sinful nature. That's why you shouldn't fear death. That's why the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Thank God for that. Isn't that good? You'll lose it someday, Sister Leanne. Isn't that great? You're going to lose it someday. Hallelujah. You're going to lose it someday. You don't have a sinful thought one of these days. I can't wait until that time comes. I don't have a sinful thought anymore. I won't have anything tugging at me. I'll serve God with all my might. Totally. Hallelujah. Then look at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But think about this. Thank God for verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Some people hate God's law. They hate it. They want to throw it off, but not a child of God. Inside their heart, they know that God's law is good, and they want to follow God's law. They know they don't perfectly, but they want to follow God's law. They lie to the law of God in the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring. We are at war when we're born again. Paul got a warfare going with his breast the minute he got born again. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Then he utters a plaintive cry that this is the cry of every child of God at one time or another in their life. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Not that I was, he says, that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I'm so glad this chapter ends on a positive note, my friend. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah for that. So then with the mind I serve the law of God with the flesh, the law of sin. Isn't that wonderful? My friend, that's good news for a child of God. That's the Apostle Paul's biography of his soul. Now let's go ahead to 1 Timothy and get over there for a minute. Looks like I'm not going to go down to verse 18. I thought I would, but I'm not going to worry about it. Let's go to 1 Timothy. I'll finish up on this, Paul, and I'll talk about verse 18 next time, about the purpose of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to go and look at this, wind this up over here, and we look at the 1 Timothy, because Paul is telling about him being the pattern to those which are here to believe on God, life everlasting. I'm going to start in verse 11. It's a wonderful verse. Someday I want to preach a whole chapter on this, a whole sermon on this verse. I keep saying that. Hope I live long enough to do it. You talk about a three-point sermon. If a guy had a little liberty, this would be some shouting ground in verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me. So he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Does that mean that Paul was faithful for God putting him into the ministry? No, it means the Lord made him faithful, then counted him faithful. You need to prove it to you? Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Look over in 1 Corinthians 7:25. Found this years ago. So Paul's faithful, see? So God used him. Is that right? So he paid himself on the back. I've been faithful, God uses me. He made him faithful, then he counted him faithful. So God gets all the credit. Is that right? How much credit do you want today? 1%, 0.5%, 10%? No percent. Who gets the credit? God gets the credit. Y'all satisfied with that? I am. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:25. I'm just breaking the context here, but I'm going to read the verse so I'll leave this one point. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath attained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. That's how he got to be faithful. He obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. Now let's look at verse 12 again, 1 Timothy 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now guess what he said about himself. Who before a blasphemer, he blasphemed Christ. And a persecutor, he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. And injurious, he destroyed the church of Jesus Christ. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. That means that somebody's sincere, that's all it takes, they're just ignorantly unbelief. My friend, that's not the case at all. He's like, a lot of people can claim that. He's showing my friend how merciful God was to him. He's emphasizing what he's doing right here. See, hear what some people say. They're wrong about that. Let me tell you about this. Now, I won't preach the whole sermon on this. Some people say, well, some people are in a salvable condition and some are not. Now, that's a fallacy. I'm telling you it is. A man that's pretty well respected, claimed to be a Reformed Baptist. I read about him the other day. I got appalled by this. See, it's obvious that Cornelius was born again before Peter got down there. Obvious. I can prove that to you easily, scripturally. One reason, his prayers, his alms came before God for memorial. That doesn't happen to unregenerate people. Because Proverbs 15 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination to God, but the prayer of the upright is delight. His prayers, his alms came before God for memorial. God already told Peter, don't you call common or unclean what I cleansed. Cornelius didn't need regeneration. He needed conversion. But here's what this individual said. They said, well, what happened was Cornelius put himself in a salvable position. See, he was kind of, he was a sincere seeker. So a seeker is in a position to get saved. My friend, that's not true at all. A seeker already had been saved. You know, prove it to you? Romans says, there's none that seeketh after God. Romans chapter 3. If you're truly seeking after God from a sincere standpoint, you've already got spiritual life. When you look at Romans 3, there's none that seeketh after God. That's an insidious doctrine. What do you mean salvable? My friend, you're either dead or alive. You're dead in trespasses and sins until the instant you're born again. You're not salvable. You're just a reprobate like everybody else is. I don't mean to be harsh. I'm just telling you how it is. That's where we are. There's no such thing as salvable. That would make God a respecter of persons. That could give you some credit for your salvation. Well, I'm sure glad I was salvable because Joe Brown was not salvable. He's in hell today. If he got salvable and put him away with salvation, he got saved like I did. There won't be no song like that in heaven. I'll tell you what it would be, my friend. Thou art worthy. Thou alone art worthy. Thou was slain, hath redeemed us to God for thy blood out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That's the song of heaven. That's the one I want to sing down here on North Earth. All right, let's keep reading. Oh, look at verse 14. Oh, friends, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Paul, he loved these super words. The word hyper, the Greek is a preposition. He loved to talk about super things. He actually coined new words, people think. The scholars actually think he coined them. They can't find them anywhere else. They think he coined them. He didn't know what to say. He just couldn't say it like he wanted to. My friend, can you and I say that today? The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And what is that, Gessie's case? If you knew my black heart like I do, my friend, I'll tell you how in the world God could save somebody like me. That's what John Newton thought too, sits in hell. How could God save a wretch like me? I was a wretch. He's now. I was lost, now I'm found, but blind now I see. But grace of our Lord, friend, was exceeding abundant.
And what did God give us with that grace? With faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Where do you get your faith from? He gave it to you in salvation. Where did your love come from? He gave it to you in salvation. That's where it came from. Now look at verse 13. He really meant this. I think every true child of God means this. He meant this. We'd probably compete with him and say, Paul, I think you're wrong. I think I'm the chief of sinners. He said, no, I am. Because see, he knew his heart, just like you know your heart. We can hide from others. We can't hide from God. We can hide from others. We ought to hide from others, really. I don't want all the wickedness that is in my heart to be made manifest. I want to suppress it, keep it down, make it go away. I'm not going to, people, let's let it all hang out. I don't want it all to hang out. No, sir, not none of me. But I want to put it down, suppress it. God, help me forget about it. Young people, let me tell you this. Right now, listen, this is for everybody, but I'll tell you young people especially. Keep your minds pure. What you're doing is throwing up memories. Keep your memories as pure as you possibly can. Because many people have a lifetime of filthy, rotten memories. Pornography and bad jokes and stuff like that. Then they've got to live with that the rest of their life. Now, God forgive them, thank God, but you'd be a lot better off to never have that trash in your mind to begin with. You listen to me. Keep those young minds pure. Don't set any wicked thing before your face. You'll be glad you'll be hindered as much. All right. This is a faithful saying, verse 15. A faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. Let's say two things about that verse. Why did Christ come to this world? To save sinners. Let me ask you a question. Did he do it? Did he do it? Some people say he didn't. They say he tried to. He made provision. In fact, my son Timothy was studying on a sermon he was going to preach at Mickey today. He said, today I read something just appalled me. And it's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where it was, verse 21. Let me read it to you. It's an imputation verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's what the apostle here says. For he hath made him, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, that's his children, who knew no sin, that's him, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's what this commentator said. This commentator that was so off the beam. He said that really what he did, he made him to be sin for us in a general sense, but not in a specific way. So therefore, if you don't accept him and add to him your acceptance, it doesn't happen. My friend, that's not what that verse says. It said, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, not potentially, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me ask you that simple question. It says, he came to the world to save sinners. I'm going to ask you, did he do it? My friend, I affirm he did do it. He saved all the ones he intended to save. You're not bought with, like Peter said over there in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, with silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ and a lamb without blemish, without spot. Who, and it said also in the same book of the second chapter, who his own self bear what? Who his own self bear our sins, S-I-S, in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live into righteousness, but whose stripes were healed. My friend, he bore sins on the cross of Calvary. Your sins and my sins. If not, we're going to hell. He didn't just bear some sins potentially. My friend, listen, Richard, if he bore the sins of the entire world would be saved. You can put that down. If every human being, Christ bore their sins, they'll be saved. I guarantee you they'll be saved. He's not a failure. He paid a price. God, my friend, let me just say this. I say this reverently, but I can prove it scripturally. God Almighty, to be just and righteous, is obligated to receive the payment his Son made on behalf of sinners, and God cannot condemn them because he's a righteous God. That's what he said in Romans chapter 8. Chapter verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Is Christ that died, yet rather risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's why he said in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is God to justify? God to justify if the sin has been paid for. How can God hold somebody guilty when the sin has been paid for? He can't do it. My friend, the Lord does not practice double jeopardy. Sometimes in this world we have double jeopardy. A person be let off in one court, then prime again in another court. My friend, if we have been tried in the court of heaven, declared just, then, my friend, there's no other verdict to be rendered. It's been rendered. Now, these are truths I'm talking to you about. They're glorious truths. Your very salvation depends on these truths. He said, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Now, we're going to close with this verse. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Why did you obtain mercy, Paul? That it be first. That don't mean first in time. It means first in degree. He's just showing that if he can save me, he can save anybody. That at me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. What do you mean long-suffering? Well, I'm going to speak to the human being here. How do you think God felt? Now I'm speaking to the human being. That's all I'm going to do this. How did God feel when Paul's torturing his saints? God loved Stephen. He's the apple of his eye. Paul's helping smash his head in. He's compelling saints to blaspheme. He must be torturing them. Why don't God just rain his judgment on Paul immediately? You know why? The rage he done on you also. He was long-suffering, my friend. He knew he was going to cause him to be born again. And he waited, and he did that. That's what it means over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God not willing that any should perish. So they won't perish. The one he's not willing to perish. Because he's going to bring them to repentance. That's what Peter's talking about. Why, people say, doesn't God come in the second time and bring this wicked world to a close? And so Peter says, I'll tell you why. Because he's waiting till the last one is elect, is born again, then he's coming in vengeance. He's long-suffering to upward. He says, upward, who's upward? To the elect children. Okay, let's finish this. How be it for this called obtain mercy, that it be first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, all of this, for a pattern to them, for a pattern to them, which is character, believe on him, for life everlasting. Paul's a pattern, what I say when I started preaching. If you're born again, you're born again the way Paul was. There's no ordinary means, extraordinary means. There's only one means, it's all extraordinary. My friend today, who spoke to Paul? Christ spoke directly to Paul. Let me tell you something. Don't forget this. My friend, if you're born again today, and many of you are, I'll tell you what happened to you. Jesus Christ has directly spoken to your heart. You may not remember it. You could have been an infant like John the Baptist was, who leaped for joy in his mother's womb. You could have been a baby like David, who made a hope in his mother's breast. You may have had a dramatic experience like the Apostle Paul. You may have a deathbed experience like the thief on the cross. But Christ directly speaks salvation to his children. He says, live, and they shall live. That's the glorious truth, friends. The glorious truth.